If you're like me, when it comes to this time of year, you kind of struggle a little bit. There's just a lot of trappings for the Christmas season. Maybe your family was a Norman Rockwell kind of family. I don't know. Maybe that's what it looked like. Maybe you felt like this is all, you know, it just everything's picture perfect and candles are where they're supposed to be and there's no crabbiness in the whole thing. That is just, my family was a little more like this one, if you're familiar. Christmas Story, classic movie of just a little bit edgy and a little different come Christmas time. I don't know what you're like, but I know that in America, we have this incredible mixed message when it comes to Christmas, because Christmas is the time when we're supposed to be thinking of Christ and all that, but yet the message we're hearing about is consume, you know? There's good old Santa, and we need you to get your debt load up is what the message is, and come on, get the economy going and the whole thing. And a lot of times that so sucks the life out of Christmas, you lose what Christmas is about. And so I have found myself at times dreading Christmas because of some of the trappings that go with it. So what we want to do this weekend this starts 5 weeks, so it'll take us right up until middle of January, first couple weeks in January, is we want to take some time just to step back and to think about Christmas, what it really meant. And the fancy word for Christmas, you've heard of Advent, but another one is the incarnation. All incarnation means is God merging or God intersecting with the world in a radical new way. And that's what happened at the manger. And what I want to do here for 5 weeks is think about how, as the people of the Bible waited and waited and waited for this thing to happen. And you know they were waiting. They knew it was coming. Every year they'd rip off the calendar and then it would say 1 year less on the year, right? I want you to feel that anticipation. So I'm taking five different events that happened in the Old Testament and then right at the time of Christ. And we're going to go through that and talk about the anticipation and what that meant for them to go through. This week, I want to talk about the fall. What I mean by the fall is not, you know, summer, spring, fall. No, I mean when sin entered the world and what that means for people who are longing for Christmas, okay? So that's what we're looking at this week. If you at all get Christmas cards, if you're one of those people, and don't feel dissed, we just don't really do a Christmas card, so we're an equal opportunity disser. So you didn't, I didn't get one from the Triclers. Nobody did, so you feel fine. You get this one, right? And this is Silent Night. We sing that song. We sung it today. Christ the Savior is born, right? Now, if you're brand new to this might be your first time in a church, might be your first time in a long time, that word Savior ponders up images. Or maybe if you don't get Christmas cards, at least you walk around Minneapolis somewhere and you see some graffiti, you know, Jesus saves. Here, you might see something like that. One of my favorite ones is ones in the bathroom in Frontier Hall. It said, Jesus saves. And then it says, and Esposito gets the rebound and scores. Esposito was a hockey player when I was growing up. But anyway, the question you got to ask yourself is, saved from what? R.C. Sproul's written a book about that. Saved from what? What's the big idea? What is this about? So we're going to take these 5 weeks and say, what did God save us from? What was saved? What was recalled? What was brought back to God as a result of Christmas? So that's where we're going in these weeks. This week I want to look at the fall. So if you have your Bible, open it up to Genesis chapter 3. We spend most of our time in Genesis chapter 3. Every week now we're going to go from as far back from when this event happened all the way to the book of Revelation. So get your Bible moving a little bit like this. We'll be doing some of that. There's an insert if you want. The passages, there's just too many to put in there. So we'll be going through this at a pretty good clip. So hang with me this morning. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, it's when sin entered the world. Now I didn't realize this theological truth until I saw this painting. And all of a sudden I went, now it makes sense. Okay, here's the painting. See that? There's the fruit. There they are, and they decide to eat of it. Does anybody know something interesting about that picture? Yeah, look at the bottom left. That's what the serpent looked like before it became a snake. Okay. Can I hear an amen on that, huh? Thank you. Thank you very much. This is this cat in the picture. I mean, it's just this cat. And of course it makes sense to me. Either that's the serpent before the fall, or that was created as a result of the fall. I'm not sure. But there's a cat all of a sudden. What went wrong? I want to look at what went wrong with you. If you're going to look at the whole issue of sin and what it means for our hearts to long for the manger and a Savior, you have to look at Genesis 3. So let's take a look at this. Let's kind of read it together and we'll make some comments along the way. It says, "Now the serpent," insert cat here, "was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now, if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 2, you would see where God did tell Adam, before Eve was created, he said, you are free to eat from any tree. Any food you want is yours. You just aren't supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that is you're not to eat from this tree that will, if you eat of it, you will surely die. It says in Genesis chapter 2. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die,'" or you will die. Now, first of all, you see what the serpent represents the devil, and what he's doing. First of all, he twists God's words. "You can't eat from any tree." It's like, no, it didn't say that. Wait, stop. Stop saying what, you're confusing me. And that's what he's trying to do. So he says to them, you can't eat from any tree? No, we can eat from some trees, we just can't eat from that tree. She places it in the middle of the garden, which it doesn't say before. It may or may not be there. And she says we're not even supposed to touch it, which she kind of adds to what God had said. But maybe that's what Adam had told Eve. Don't even touch it. Stay away from it. And now here's where the lies come in and the tricksy nature of it. He says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." If you're familiar with what happened to Satan, and it's talked about in the prophets and Isaiah and other places, that's what he wanted. He wanted to be like God. Now he's giving them the opportunity. Do you know what? Are you really satisfied just having, oh, I don't know, everything you'd ever want, and you don't know what sin is, and you're naked walking around, and you're happy? There's more out there. You can have more. You can be like God. And look at how she responds. It says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." Now, look at the three things there. Okay, she's looking at this tree, and she says, "That is good for food." How do you know that if you've never had it? You don't know that. Have you ever thought about how things get invented? I am blown away that we actually drink coffee. I mean, who's the first guy that said, let's eat that. Ooh, not good. Let's grind it up, brew it, put cream in, and charge $3 at a Starbucks for it. There, that works. Or you go right on down. You look at a cow and go, how about we roll that and smoke it? Nope, that didn't work. Let's try something else. I mean, I don't know how that, but she had in her mind that tree, if I eat it, that is good for food. And it's also pleasing to the eye. Ooh, I really want it. Why? I don't know, but I would do. And I can't have it, so it's got to be good. And then it said, desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. Now, all of you who are dudes in the room, you're saying, yeah, what is with the woman? The woman messed up. The woman, it's woman's fault. Look at the next verse. It says, "She also gave some to her husband, who was with her." Where was Adam? Hood heard home the har.
Wonder what's on ESPN.
I mean, Adam should have been saying, whoa, there's a cat talking to you. Get away. Right? But Adam's not. He's checked out. He's, who knows what he's doing. He was with her and he eats it as well. And something happens at that point. The result is, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. And that wasn't okay now. It was no longer okay to be naked. Now, I'm not just talking physical nakedness. I mean, in every area of their lives, they were completely naked with each other. They had a perfect relationship. And they realized now, whoa, dude, we're naked. And so they sewed together fig leaves. They've never sewed before, so these fig leaves do not look. And this is not like tailored fig leaves. This is just something they whipped together. And they make coverings from themselves. And look what happens. There's a change in the relationship they have with God. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid. They hid from God. And first of all, that's ridiculous to hide from an omniscient God. All right? Where are you? He's going to even ask that. But okay, God knows where they are. He just wants them to fess up. But it's kind of like, you know, watching like an elephant hide behind a signpost or something. Where are you? Or like when you play with the little kids, you know, and they're hiding right in front of you, but they got their eyes closed. Where are you? Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Shame for the first time comes into Adam. He never experienced that before. Can you imagine what that would have been like to go through life and never experience shame? And Adam, for the first time, now he's afraid because he's naked. So he hides. And God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, God knows this, but he wants Adam to fess it up. And here's what happens now with Adam. The question is really simple. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you? This is as simple yes and no. That's a yes and no stuff. This is not open-ended. Have you eaten from the tree I've commanded you not to? Look at Adam's answer. He said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." That would be a yes, but a yes but. I got an asterisk by this yes. It's really, see God, it's the woman. The woman, the one you made, the woman, she messed me up. But do you realize who Adam is really blaming? He's really blaming God. He says, "The woman you put here with me, you did it, God." That's a Mufasa moment. It's just like, ha, ha, ha. Ooh, it's scary. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you've done?" The woman said, "The cat. The cat deceived me. And I ate." And now from then on, there's this, something changes. God declares what they've done, what that's going to result in. And there's a curse. First to the serpent. So Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done all this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." Do you hear that? Don't underestimate that. We live on a war zone right now. Between the powers of darkness and all people. And there's a war going on. There's enmity between them. And then what theologians have called the proto-evangelium, which is a fancy word which means first gospel. Here it is. Genesis 3:15, the second part of it. He says this. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. And you will strike his heel." So in other words, this is the first promise right there that something's going to happen. And at one point, Satan's head will be crushed. What happens to the woman? To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing." I was just at the hospital. I visited Mindy Worland. And she would have testified that that was there. If you look at Rob's lower lift, which now stretches down to about his knees for her grabbing onto it, he would identify that there was a lot of pain involved. With pain, you will give birth to children. Now listen to this. What happens to the relationship between husband and wife? It says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. No longer is this beautiful relationship where the two complement each other. What happens is, she's going to desire him, he's going to rule over her. I'm going to desire, rule. And this whole thing's messed up. Their relationship has significantly changed. Adam and Eve were made for perfect relationships. There's only one other person there, and it is whacked. Look what he says to Adam. He said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. The earth has undergone a cursing of God. Because of you, through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Death enters in to the world. You and I and Adam and Eve and every human that's ever existed was not created to die. If you ever hear at a funeral ceremony that death is a natural part of life, stand up and say, no, it's not. Because it's not. And that's why it feels so wrong when loved ones leave. Because we're not created to die. And yet we are going back to dust. If it's wrong, it feels wrong, don't ever let it stop feeling wrong. Because it's supposed to. Dust you will return. Now, if I were God, that would be the end of the Bible as we know it. Well, there'd be a couple of verses of how I just zot out the rest of the world. But that's not what happens. The Bible continues on because God is a gracious God and doesn't zot them out. It says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, looking at their fig garments going, I can do a little better. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. What happens? They're kicked out of the garden. So there's only two chapters in the beginning of the Bible where things are the way they're supposed to be. And guess what? There are two chapters at the end of the Bible where things are as they're supposed to be. And everything in the middle solves the problem. So if you want to read the good stuff, just read the first two, last two. You're done. You know, Bible reading plan for next year. Two verses, two chapters in the beginning, two chapters in the end. Everything else resolves this major problem. My contention is that you and I, by nature, if we could, would find this place, take out the angel, and get back in. Because what we want desperately is to go back into the Garden of Eden. And so did they. And the gracious thing of God is he says, if you were able to go back in there and eat from the tree of life and live in this state forever, that would be like hell. And he says, I can't have that happen. It's gracious that God doesn't let you do that. If you look at Genesis chapter 4 then, he says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. So there's grace to them. They are still able to have family, and we'll see what happens to that in just a minute. Now, what's a summary of what happens here? I put up 10 things here. Summary of what takes place. First off, it's very clear from Genesis 3 that God does not create evil. No. It's obviously, there's things in the story that we ask, what about this, what about that? I don't know. But it's very clear that God doesn't create this thing and insert it into the garden. It happens as they choose to do it. Shame enters the world. Fear grips them for the first time. Childbearing is going to be painful. There's no more perfect relationships. The whole earth, the ground, is not the way it should be. It's cursed. Work's going to be hard. Life's going to be a struggle. Death enters the world. Not natural. They're banished from the very place they were created to be. and their relationship with God has fundamentally changed. What do they do when they see him? They run and they hide. Everything has changed as a result of what happened in the garden. Now, I got bad news. It just gets worse. If you keep following through the Bible at that point on, remember we're working our way all the way through the Bible here. If you get to Genesis chapter 4, where they have the two brothers, Cain and Abel, they come before God and they give an offering. And Abel's God liked and Cain's he didn't. And Cain is bummed. If you pick it up in verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right," listen to this phrase, "sin is crouching at your door." It's crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. But you must master it. Sin is like this force just desiring, crouching at your door. Cain gives in. He kills his brother Abel. Great, great. The first murder, we have four people on the planet, and there's a first murder. It keeps spreading. As there are more children and as the whole thing keeps going, and we don't know how much time there is actually between Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 6. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, there's lots of people. But sin has become so corrosive and has spread so much amongst the people that by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, you look at what he says in verse 5. It says, "The Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Oh my gosh, we're only 6 chapters in. This brings us to what we're going to talk about next week, which is the flood. We talk about the flood and how the flood is a great look at what happened, what God's reaction to people's sin. That's where I'm going this week. I want to talk about the corrosive nature of sin this week. It just keeps getting worse as you keep walking through the Old Testament. By the time you get to the book of Judges, what the judges were is people that would come in and they would rule, and they would give structure and authority to the people of Israel. Now these people become a nation called Israel. And what happens is they go into this cycle where it goes, they turn back to God, and then they start to slip into sin, and then a judge is brought up, and they come back up out of it. But if you read through the book of Judges, it kind of does one of these. It keeps dipping down lower and lower each cycle till it gets terrible. Just look at this. Judges chapter 2, this is the first cycle. It says, "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals," which was false gods, but they just rejected God and said, "I'm going to go worship a statue instead of who you are, God." And then, if you look later on that same chapter, it says, "But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." So the judge dies and down they go even worse. And it's the whole way the book goes, the book of Judges, until the last chapter, last verse says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." And that's it. It's just like this thing has just gotten worse and worse and worse and worse. And the corrosion of sin, the corruptness of sin just keeps growing like a bad fungus on your foot or something. It just keeps growing out, and it's worse and worse and worse. Finally, to the point where this nation, God says, enough. In Isaiah 50, he says, "Enough. I warned you if it got to this point, I was going to have you, your nation be taken from you." And it says in Isaiah 50, verse 1, this is what the Lord says, "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away." This is a huge deal. God says he divorces Israel. Done. Divorcing you. He cares for them, but he divorces them. And he sends them away. And in 722 B.C., the nation of Israel is divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is taken over by the Assyrians, and in 586 BC, the southern kingdom is taken over by the Babylonians, and they're all taken to captive, and they do all kinds of nasty things to them. And then we wait and wait hundreds and hundreds of years. Before I get to the good stuff, Paul recounts what this is when he goes through in his letter to the people of Rome. He says in Romans chapter 1, he's talking about this. He's talking about the general nature and the corrosive nature and corruptive nature of sin in our own lives. He says this in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." Those are the two problems. They didn't glorify him or give him thanks. You don't have a thankful heart? You're right in here. If you don't have a heart that wants to glorify God, you're right in here. This is you now. "But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." And here's what they did. "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." Do you see what the beginning said? The beginning said in verse 18, it said the wrath of God is being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is giving you over. You might be here this morning saying, "You don't get it. I'm not following God at all. I'm doing everything that way, and I'm going into all kinds of promiscuous sex. I'm going into drugs. I'm going whatever. Or maybe it's just other things. I'm going to chase after other things than God." You got to understand that is the wrath of God. He's letting you go. He's no longer restraining you. He just says, "You know what? You want to go? Go." The wrath of God is going doing whatever the hell you want to do. That's the wrath of God. He's when he stops restraining you. If you're thinking, "Oh, I don't feel the wrath of God." Yes, you do. And you'll be sitting in somebody's counseling office because your life will be a train wreck months or years down the road. I guarantee it. And that's what he's saying the wrath of God is here. He gives them over. And he says this, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." That's how it's spread. It's spread all over. It's corruptive, it's corrosive, it's deceptive. You think it gives life, and it does nothing but lead you to death. That's sin. John Calvin, in his magnum opus work, The Institutes of the Christian Faith, has written it this way. He says, "Original sin," talking about what happened to Adam and how that spread to us, "therefore seems to be a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature, diffused into all parts of the soul. It's like tar stuck to us, which first makes us liable to God's wrath, then also brings forth in us those works which Scripture calls works of the flesh." And that is properly what Paul often calls sin. The works that come forth from it, such as adulteries, fornications, thefts, hatreds, murders, carousings, he accordingly calls fruits of sin, although they are also commonly called sins in Scripture, even by Paul himself. The concept is this thing is spread. It's spread from Adam and Eve, and it's continuing to spread. And you and I live with our little denial of this constantly. There was a heresy in the early church by a man by the name of Pelagius. He came around and he said, "You know what? This whole idea that man has sin on them, it's just we overdo that. We state that too much. Man is good. Just every now and then makes a few mistakes." And he was called a heretic. Because that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we all have this problem of sin. We have a bent towards wanting to do it. But there's something we all struggle with, and we're all kind of semi-Pelagian. In other words, we kind of believe that. If you don't believe me, I got two words for you. Tiger Woods. Every one of us is going, "Oh, man, I just wanted one guy to be who he was supposed to be. Doggone it. Now this guy is a phony too." every one of them gets exposed. Guess what? Every one of them gets exposed. They're all sinners. And Tiger Woods, by his own admission, says, I am not a Christian. I do not buy. The people have tried to peg him into that. He says, no. So here you have a person who, and I'm not trying to pick on Tiger. I like Tiger. But for me to say, Tiger, you're supposed to be perfect because that's my hope of humanity. Whoa, be careful. Tiger's a great reason why we need the manger. Tiger Woods is a sinner. I don't know why it's making news. Ooh, Tiger Woods is a sinner. Yes, he is. Next item of business. How big of a sinner he is? Not my problem. Let me give you a definition of sin. This is my definition. I like to say it like this. I say that sin is the exchange, when you exchange the truth and the glory of God. In other words, you exchange what God says to be true about things and say, I know better. I know better, God. And you exchange the glory, means he's the thing that you worship. If you exchange those two things, truth and worship, for anything else, it can even be a good thing. It's sin. It's an idol. It needs to be killed. It is not only disobeying God, and it is that. It is a corrosive force within us, destroying who we are. Now, if you're sitting there, especially if you're a visitor with us this morning, going, whoa, this church is called Hope Community Church. This is not very hopeful. God, I'm glad you didn't leave yet, because I want to give you the good stuff. Here's the good news. You won't appreciate the good news, though, until you feel the sting of the bad news. And the sting of the bad news is, you and I are in this race with Adam, and we're corrupt along with him, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can try, but it's like trying to scrape tar from your soul. It's stuck to you. And the good news is this, the manger. Christ is born. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, that's old stuff. There is no manger for the angels who sinned. They just got tar on the soul, and that's it. God did not have to send Christ. Christ did not need to come. He didn't need to come. Think about that for a minute. Let it freak you out. It freaks me out to think like that, that Christ did not have to come. We did not have to have a Savior. And we would be just stuck with our sin, stuck with this corrosive nature. But Christ, our Savior, is born. And Christ is the answer to the corrosive power of sin in our lives. Number one, he takes away our sin. When John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time, he said this. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The first thing he says about Jesus. He's going to take away this corrosive tar stuck to my soul. When Paul, later in the book of Romans, is talking about who Jesus is, he compares him to Adam and says he's really like the second Adam who's going to undo what the first Adam did even greater. He says in Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned. And then he goes on to talk about the similarities between the two. It's great stuff. Just for the interest of time, I cut that until we go to verse 18. He says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass, what Adam and Eve did in the garden was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, Christ going to the cross, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Then if you flip all the way to the last book of the Bible, it talks about what's going to happen. And Jesus is described in the very opening chapters of this, a very open chapter, as this. And it says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. There'll come a day, and we aren't there fully yet. When Christ went to the cross, it was similar to D-Day in World War II. The war, for all intents and purposes, has been completed. But Satan has not been destroyed. And that won't happen until Revelation chapter 20. But it's just a mop-up operation now, from then on out. The Germans have been defeated at that point, and that's what's happening here. When we get to Revelation 21, Satan has been completely defeated. And listen to what they say. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes." Get this imagery of God down on one knee, wiping tears from people's eyes. "There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And then if you go to the next chapter in the book of Revelation, the curse is gone. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any," what? "Curse." It undoes what happens in Genesis chapter 3. "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Let me close by asking you this. Are you sick of the corrosive nature of sin? Are you sick of it? Let me talk to three different kind of people here this morning. There are some of you in the room that by your own admission would say, "You know, I'm not yet a follower of Jesus." And I understand that. I was there. Every one of us has come from that journey. So I want to be completely sensitive to where you are. We want Hope to be a place where you can learn, and you're part of the family here at Hope. It's just you're in a journey like all the rest of us. But you get to a point where you say, "I'm sick of this. I'm sick of this. I have no power. I go down these same paths all the time." I ask you, maybe this morning, maybe this Christmas season is a time for you to ponder and to think, Christ, you're the Savior of the world, but are you my Savior? You died for the sins of the world, but did you die for my sins? I'm sick and tired of what this is doing to me. Christ, not religion. Christ, I want you to take my sin away. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to cleanse me. I want you to change me. And you become a follower of Jesus. Some of you are brand new in that faith. The second type person I want to talk to. And for you, this is a very exciting time. You're new in this faith. Perhaps even this calendar year, you made a decision to want to follow Jesus Christ. That's a great choice. And you're at a point now where you're wondering, where does this go? And it goes just as you began, where you hate sin. You hate it. And you don't say, "Oh, there's really life there." You acknowledge, like God says, there is no life there. And you say, "I want to go deeper with Christ. I want to know him better. I want to set him up as the one who's in control of everything in my life." Why? Because I have to? No, because you get to. Some of you have done this, like myself, 20 some odd years ago. Maybe even longer. In some ways, we're the most dangerous in the room because we can easily slip into religiosity. And I'm begging you this morning, do you hate your sin? Do you hate that still that there is, even though Christ has done something within you, there's still our flesh that we deal with, and we're still struggling with this? And the only way you're going to get over it is the same way the person who's not yet a Christian says, "Jesus, I need you." And the person who's just became a follower of Jesus says, "I want to keep going after you." In some ways, it's hardest for you. It's hardest for me because it's old hat. "Jesus died for my sins. Great, that's good." No, I'm praying that you're panicked over your sin. And you're panicked over saying, "I don't want to let this thing completely like this battery here just keep corroding on my soul. I want to turn from it, Lord. Cleanse me. Take me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, in the quietness of every one of our hearts, you're speaking. And you speak however you want to. So I ask, Lord, that in this room right now, that none of us would look at the manger. None of us would look at the incarnation, that God is with us. In the same way, we would rejoice in the fact that we do celebrate this time of year, but Lord, more than anything, it is because there's a God who sent his only Son to save us from a variety of things, and one of which is the corrosive nature of sin. And so I ask, God, that you give us a gift this Christmas time. And God, that we would be people who'd see it as corrosive and not as something to be flirted with or to be enjoyed secretly. Lord, I pray for people who are here this morning and they're on the fence with you. They're wrestling with you. God, keep drawing them to yourself, whether it's today or a month from now or a year from now. Just keep drawing them to yourself. And Lord, if today is the day where they cross the line, would you give them the courage to do that? Would you do that? I pray for people who this year, they've made a commitment to you. And 2009 is a year they'll never forget. I pray, God, that they would not stop, that they would continue on with you. And oh God, I pray for the people who've been a follower for you for many, many years, good, faithful servants, but so easily can slip into religiosity and judging other people instead of looking into our own hearts and seeing that we have the same problem. So Lord God, I pray for a gift this morning, and the gift is simply this: repentance and faith. Repenting from the corrosive nature of sin and turning once again to the wonderful Savior. We pray in Jesus' name.